creme de la creme of the history courses. This was like the whipped cream with the cherry on top. This was supposed to be the course that told you how to be a professional historian. And, you know, we examined different schools of thought, how the ancient Greeks looked at history and how various famous historians through the ages have looked at history, and historical methodology and how to use sources and how to judge whether a source is biased and so forth and so on. Well, we came to a very interesting unit in this course. And the unit was integrating the Christian faith with the subject of history. And what this was to be was we would have various of the worthy history professors of the Messiah College History Department would sit in on this class, which was conducted in seminar fashion. And we would sit there and we would discuss how Christianity and the study of history and writing history and teaching history academically, how they related. And so we had a few of the history professors in for three sessions, 3 one-hour class periods, we discussed this topic. I'll never forget one of the professors there. She was new to the faculty. I think it was her first year. A very well-educated woman, extremely intelligent, good historian. She said at one point during the class discussion, she said, you know, I look at something like the Holocaust of the Jews during World War II, and I say, where was God in that? She said, what possible purpose could God have? Why didn't God stop it? Why didn't he do it? And she was really struggling with this. She really had a hard time with it. And I thought, you know, this is terrible. A woman who's twice my age with a PhD professing to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet she knew so little of the truth of the Bible concerning God's dealings with the nations. Now, I spoke up. I couldn't contain myself. There's a couple of times in this course, one time earlier, one of the other professors was spouting out some of the liberal ideas that the German theologians taught at the end of the last century, talking about how various editors had compiled the sources of our Bible much later, and, you know, and they had this, the J source and the E source and the D and the P and so forth and so on. And at one point in the class, I involuntarily exclaimed, this guy's going to give me an aneurysm. And the whole class broke out laughter. But this poor guy is semi-retired and hard of hearing, so he didn't hear me. So I was fortunate there. But, you know, this class really tried my patience. So I had to speak up to this woman. So I said, look, I said, we only see history through a keyhole. We see the world through a keyhole. What do you see when you look through a keyhole? Well, you look through a keyhole, and you look through, and you can see a little bit of the room, eh? But you can't see the whole thing in all of its detail. But I said, God sees the end from the beginning. He sees everything. He knows all about history. And so when we look at it, you know, we're looking at it with the viewpoint of a mosquito. And God's looking at it from his viewpoint of being all wise. Now, I've titled this Esther, the Romance of Providence. Now, if you've got good eyes over here, you'll see there's a little superscript one I footnoted. This title is actually from a book by J. Vernon McGee, and I'm sorry, I've enjoyed Brother McGee's preaching before, but this is about the only thing I liked about his book. I like the title, The Romance of Providence. And what I'd like to talk to you about mainly today in the book of Esther is the sovereignty of God. Now, that phrase, the sovereignty of God, sends up red flags with some people. You know, we've gotten so into disputing about the role of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and we've debated with that back and forth so much so that people get afraid to talk about the sovereignty of God. But the Bible speaks a great deal about God's sovereignty, and not just in salvation either. Now, the book we're going to read, Esther, I think, from chapter 1, verse 1, right through chapter 10, to the last verse of the book, it bears God's fingerprints all over it. It speaks about God's sovereignty. And you may think, as I'm talking today, you may be tempted to think, well, you know, this is way up there. You know, this is something that, you know, it's just for intellectuals to think about, or historians or whomever. But I think it's something, if you understand it aright, that is intensely practical for our day-to-day living, even today, May 11th, 1996. Intensely practical, the sovereignty of God. Now, the woman known as Esther, that was her Medo-Persian name, or Hadassah, was born into the world of the exile. Esther is a piece of exilic literature. That means it was written during the time when the people of Judah were in exile. Now you remember, because of their waywardness, their unfaithfulness, their idolatry, the 10 northern tribes were taken away by the Assyrians. And if memory serves, it was like 701 BC, right? 722, sorry. 701 is when Sennacherib attacked Jerusalem. 722 BC, thank you. See, that's why you should buy this chart. In 722 BC, the Assyrian army took away the 10 tribes into captivity, the 10 northern tribes. Now, there was two left, you remember, Judah and Benjamin. And they existed down until about 586 BC, some say 587. But roughly about 586 BC, the Babylonians came up and took them. Now, there was an earlier deportation in, I think, 606 BC, but let's just say that the whole kit and caboodle got taken away in 586 BC. Now, during this time in exile, the people were taken away. Some of them were left, some of the commoners were left in the nation of Israel. And Jeremiah is a prophet who ministered among those people. There was others like Ezekiel who were with the people in Babylon, but were by the river Kibar, and sort of Ezekiel ministered to the people in Babylon who were suffering under this. And yet there were still other servants of God like Daniel, who the Lord put in the palace itself. So he ministered in a whole different sphere altogether. But what these people tended to do to break a nation's strength, they'd come in and they'd take the upper crust, the cream of the crop of the people, and they'd take them away and they'd use them to build up their empire. And they'd bring in people from other places and they'd let them intermarry with the commoners they left in Israel. That's how the Samaritans came into being, by the way. And this book was probably written by an eyewitness in Medo-Persia, in the territory of Babylonia, someone who observed all the happenings in Shushan, or some of your Bibles will say Susa. And it was probably written to send to these people who after 70 years were going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple. People in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. This all dovetails together. And you know, it's interesting as you look at, there's my pen, as you look at the exilic literature, as you look at the books that were written during this time, you consider Daniel, abbreviate, and you consider Esther, and there was Haggai, or Haggai, and Zechariah, and there was other people that prophesied about it before the event and also after. I guess Malachi would be in here too. But a lot of what they wrote about deals with the sovereignty of God. Now, why would that be important? Well, if you were a Jew, imagine for a moment you were a Jew. And in 586 B.C., you saw the place which you considered the most holy place, the temple of the living God. You saw some barbaric troops come into the city and raise it to the ground and totally destroy it and level it. And you saw the beautiful city that you loved, the city of peace, the city where so many prophecies surrounded. You saw it destroyed, and you saw the people turning to cannibalism because it was so bad. The book of Lamentations talks about that. And you get taken away and you're in a far off country. You know, you could be tempted, just like my history professor, to look around and say, where is God in this? Why has God let this happen? Why has he permitted this? Why has he permitted these dogs, this cruel people, the Babylonians, to do this thing? And Habakkuk asked that same question. He said, how can you use the unrighteous to enact your purposes, God? I know the nation needs to be judged, but why use them? Well, God doesn't always give an answer to why. But we find in Scripture often, as I've said before on other topics, he gives the answer who. That is, he gives the answer who he is. And one of the ways he does that is by showing that he's sovereign. Now, perhaps it'd be good to establish exactly what does sovereignty mean. Well, I think a fundamental and easy way to grasp it is if we think of it as being in control. And truly, God is in control. Now, please don't mistake sovereignty for determinism. The ancient Greeks had a problem with that. Greek religion changed over time, and at times they were polytheistic, at other times they were more agnostic. I hope it's working, brother. At times they were more agnostic, but there was a concept that ran very strong in Greek philosophy. It was called fate. And they had this sort of idea, you know, it doesn't matter really what you do. It doesn't matter anyway. Fate is going to decree what happens, and you can't do anything about it. So you might as well just live your life the way you please, because really you have no role in deciding for yourself either. Please, that's determinism. That's a lie from the pit of hell. It's an innovation of Satan. It is not sovereignty. The fact that God is in control does not negate the fact that humans make decisions and perform actions. Because if it did, then God would be the author of sin. We'd have to come back to that logical conclusion. Now, the book of Esther opens up with a very dramatic feast. And this king, historians will tell us, was probably King Xerxes. He's called Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And we read there in the beginning verses of Esther, Esther 1:1, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, or Susa, the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days, I believe that's 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now, historians will tell us that history confirms that Xerxes was quite the party animal, if you'll allow me some scholarly terminology. He loved dramatic parties. And you know, this is something that world rulers like to do. They like to flaunt their nation's wealth and their nation's beauty. You remember, even King Solomon fell into that. And also Hezekiah later on. They fell into sort of flaunting their wealth before other nations. I remember back in the in the 1930s, there was various American and British journalists who went to the Soviet Union. And they went there and they said, this is marvelous, the communists are right, they've achieved utopia. I mean, look at all this, you know, the people, they're working together, peacefully coexisting, and, technical difficulties. The people are working together, coexisting. Pardon me. There we are. The people looked all happy and pleasant, and they had their jobs, and these journalists came back, and they said, you know, Uncle Joe Stalin, they actually called him that, Uncle Joe Stalin, he's really done a marvel in the USSR. I mean, under those czars, oh, the people were oppressed, they were trodden down, they were starving, they were rioting over bread, but now there's prosperity come. Now, at the very same time, Pulitzer Prize winning reporters were writing these sorts of reports about the Soviet Union. At the exact same time, between 1932 and 33, Joseph Stalin systematically starved to death 11 million people in the Ukraine in the Caucasus. You see, he showed one side of his kingdom, everything that was going well and going nicely, but he didn't show the other side, did he? He sealed off the borders, wouldn't let food come in, and there was starvation. And even cannibalism there, quite a sad chapter in the history of Russia. But this is what Ahasuerus was doing after a fashion. A party that lasted 180 days. That was a public school year for me. Imagine a party lasting that long. And when it winds down, he says, okay, we're going to go for the gusto here. We're going to have 7 more days. And everything's going along fine. And he was known to be a man he liked to drink, you know, but he also had a temper. And he gets through this feast and he says, all right, now we're going to get the real jewel of the kingdom. You've seen the palace, you've seen the good food, you've seen what my caterers can do, but where do you see my wife? I mean, she is something to look at. So he calls up a few of the servants, hey, go tell Queen Vashti to come in here and see me. Well, you see, the queen at the very same time was conducting a feast for the ladies. And I don't know, perhaps if she thought it would spoil the souffle, if she left the feast early and came at the king's bidding, but she did something very foolish. She refused to come. Well, this enraged the king. He became angry, and his counselors very wisely said, look, if you don't do something about this queen, if you don't take drastic action, we're going to have a feminist movement break out here. I mean, you know, I've got a wife. One good thing J. Vernon McGee did say, he said, this guy was probably henpecked. The guy who gave this advice, he probably had a wife at home who would take advantage of him if she heard how Queen Vashti was. But what they say to him, you can read this in the text, I'm not making it up. They say, look, if you don't take action here, all the wives are going to do this against their husbands. And it's interesting that even a pagan king didn't look at that and say, you know, that would be progress. You know, I'm glad Queen Vashti stood up for her rights because it shows the equality of the sexes and all of that. Now, please don't mistake me. The sexes are equal, but they have different roles. And that should be observed in marriage, but it's not my purpose to talk about that. Now, it's all in theory anyway, so I can't speak from experience there. So. Now, out of this whole episode, you might say big deal. The king gets mad. He gets rid of his wife. There's a whole lot of women in Medo-Persia. By the way, the Empire of Babylon was supplanted by the Kingdom of Medo-Persia, and we'll refer to that a little later, perhaps. But there's been a change in governments, just so you know. I had been talking about Babylon, and then I switched to Medo-Persia, so that might have confused you. But under this episode, you might say, what's the big deal, you know? I mean, there's a lot of women in Medo-Persia. I mean, the king can just go and get himself another queen, and why should we have a book that's preserving this? What's the big deal? Well, God sovereignly used that. God sovereignly used a temper fit by the king and an obstinate will by the queen to bring about a new queen. He used the rejection of one queen to bring about the acceptance of another. Now, I'm not going to call this a type. I'm going to call it an application. But a wonderful and beautiful thing about how God got his church is that Israel would not accept him. He said, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. God reached out to Israel over and over again, and they spurned his love. You know, unrequited love is painful. You can probably think back to those days in fifth grade. If not, then I can. When your eye lighted upon a certain person in your fifth grade class, and you thought, you know, oh, now she's really something, and I ought to ask this girl out or something. So you write her a little love note, you know, complete with all the corny poetry, and you give it to her, and she says, go out with you? Are you going to be kidding me? That hurts, doesn't it? Unrequited love. It's a simple illustration from everyday life, but how much more so the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is perfect, which is measureless and strong, as the hymn says. And he holds that out to Israel. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. In Hosea, he says, I know you're a prostitute. I know you go a-whoring after other gods. But I love you just the same. I'll take you back. In Isaiah chapter 1, he says, you're nothing but wounds and wheels and open sores from head to foot. But I'll take you. I'll bind you up. I'll mollify you with lemon. Come, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. And he still holds out that. But as a nation, they rejected their king. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And you know, it's a dramatic statement. We say, how could they be so stupid? But we don't think about the divine side. What did that say to God's heart when they said that? After all he had done for them. I forget which prophet it is, but one of them says, you know, I took you when you were like an infant baby, wallowing in the muck on the side of the road, and I took you, and I cared for you. The Lord Jesus looked at Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chicks, but ye would not. It's a powerful thing. Now, thanks be to God, even with such stern rejection, even with such hurt meted out to the heart of God the Father, there's still a future day for Israel. Paul says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He says, there's yet a remnant according to the election of grace, and you know what? Someday, all Israel shall be saved. There's coming a day after the rapture of the church, and this is one of the reasons why the church doesn't go through the tribulation, because the whole reason why God raptures the church is he resumes his prophetic time clock with Israel and begins dealing with her again. Deals with Israel once more in the tribulation, and there will be restoration in spite of the meanest rejection imaginable. But thanks be to God, through that rejection, through the stiff neck and the hard will and the obstinacy of the nation of Israel, God has got forth his Son, the Lord Jesus, a bride. And it's called the church. And we're part of that. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 tells us. Well, let's look there. Revelation 19 and verse 7. You'll forgive this aside, I trust. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. You know, there's two sides of this truth. Turn to Ephesians 5, please. It says there, his wife has made herself ready, ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. But in contrast, in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, beautiful scripture that was read at Bruce and Amy's wedding. I thought it was very powerful. 5:25 of Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, there's two sides of the truth. Revelation 19:7 says, the bride has made herself ready. Ephesians 5 says, he's purified and sanctified and washed the church. Now, who's doing it? Well, he is, of course. But there's the sense also, the double side of the truth, in which we, as the church, are making ourselves ready. We are taking in the truth that he gives us. We are growing, and we are preparing our wedding garments for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, when Esther is finally chosen, they throw a feast in her honor, and rightly so. We should celebrate marriages and wonderful, the wonderful gift and symbol that it is from God. But how much more so the gift that's given to the church to be the bride of Christ. What a feast that's going to be. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's sovereign will of God to do it. Now back to the book of Esther, please. Now, in Esther we see the rejection of Queen Vashti brings about a search for a queen and brings about ultimately another queen. Now what they do is they call out for all the beautiful women in the kingdom and they gather them from near and from far. They assemble a massive harem and they take them in and they give them a Medo-Persian Mary Kay makeover. That is, they take them in, and for 12 full months, for 6 months, they're doing various preparations, and I'm not into cosmetology, so I don't understand all about it. But they do certain things for 6 months, and certain for another 6 months, and they prepare all of them. Now, I think it's beautiful about Esther, that when it comes her time to go into the king, it says she took nothing extra but what the chamberlain advised. Now, that's a beautiful truth there. She wasn't going to win her way into the king's favor by her own machinations, by her own sort of subtle devices and scheming. No, the sovereignty of God put her there. She gained favor. You remember that was said about Joseph? Where better can we see the sovereignty of God than in the case of Joseph? You look at Joseph, and here a guy, he's in a pit. He's in a well. He ought to die of thirst. And they say, no, wait a minute, you know, the Lord puts it in their head, well, we can make a little money off this deal, we'll sell them into slavery. And they pull them up and they sell them into slavery. And you say, well, that's only one step above the pit. This fellow's not going to amount to anything. So he ends up a slave in the house of Potiphar. And you know what? He gets accused of a crime he doesn't commit, and he goes to jail. And you say, I mean, this guy is going no place. I mean, just talk about a run of bad luck. He's gone from bad to worse, hasn't he? When he finally does get a break, and then this baker and this butler, they get out of jail, they forget about him. Looks like his big break, but he doesn't get it. He has to stay in jail. But what does God do? sovereignly, everywhere Joseph goes, it says the Lord brings him into favor. In Potiphar's house, in the prison, and later on becoming the third ruler in all the kingdom. Or second only to Pharaoh, actually. That's a picture of the sovereignty of God. And the same thing is going to happen with Esther, and the same thing is going to happen with Mordecai. You see, there's a difference. You have Lot, and then you have people like Mordecai. Lot was a man who went out there, he looked at the problems of the world. The book of 2 Peter will tell us he vexed his righteous soul with the problem. And we do that too, don't we? We look around, we see all the problems in our nation, all the unrighteousness that exists, and we say, you know, that's horrible. Somebody ought to do something about it. And it is horrible. And when we have opportunity to do something about it, the Bible would command us to do something about it. But let me tell you, the way of rectifying these things and the way of bringing about revival is not going to be through man's devices. It's not going to be through human striving. You see, Lot tried that. And all it did was compromise him. All it did was nullify his testimony. Because when the judgment was about to fall, his own sons-in-law laughed at him, thinking he was mocking. It nullified his testimony. And we should be very, very careful, beloved, that in our age, which advocates all sorts of political activity for believers and the Christian coalition and the religious right and all of these things, we must be very careful that we don't misdirect our energies and allow our vitality and our service for Christ to be sapped off and eaten by the world. Sovereignly, the Lord puts Esther in the royal house. Sovereignly, the Lord has Mordecai there. Now, something very interesting happens at the end of chapter 2. There's a couple of men in verse 21 of chapter 2. While Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigtan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth or angry, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made into the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and is written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, we can look at Mordecai, and like Joseph of old, we can say, you know, this guy had lousy luck. He really needed a press agent. Because here he goes, he's a great hero. He deserves the Congressional Medal of Honor, or the Medo-Persian equivalent. He saves the king's life. And he gets nothing for it. They forget all about it. Oh good, they put it in the National Archives. But he derives no benefit from it whatsoever. And, you know, Mordecai, if he wasn't a man of faith, he could have sat around moping and say, well, that's the last time I do something for this king. But if we read on in the story, the Lord is going to use that. It's the sovereignty of God. You know, we don't realize how much the sovereignty of God often plays in our own lives. Yesterday, I was driving down here. I blew out a tire. I was a little bit peeved about that because I've only had this tire a month and a half. And I just said, you know, this is terrible. It's upsetting. And I don't know why exactly the Lord did it. I got to talk to a few men at the garage and give them a verse of scripture. Maybe that was why. Maybe it was something else. I don't know. I may not know till I get to heaven. But I know that all things work together to them that are called according to the purpose of God. Romans 8:28 declares, without question, that God is sovereign. I think about Ira D. Sankey. How many here know who Ira D. Sankey was? I've got a few, those of you who like to sing. A man from the great state of Pennsylvania, he became the song leader for D.L. Moody. And in his day, D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, they were as famous as Donnie and Marie in the United States or some comparable public figure. They were well known, and for good things, not for entertainment, but for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Ira Sankey wrote some beautiful hymns, put some other beautiful hymns to music, like the 90 and 9. But before he met up with D.L. Moody, when he was in the Civil War, serving on the Union side, some of you probably know this story, maybe all of you, bear with me, he was out there marching on guard duty, and a Confederate sniper got him in his sights. And he was just about to open fire and shoot Ira Sankey and take his life, and Ira Sankey began singing a hymn. I don't remember what hymn it was. But whatever hymn it was, it had been this Confederate soldier's mother's favorite hymn. And she used to sing it to him as a little boy when he was on her knee. And he was so touched by this that he laid down his rifle and he spared Ira Sankey. Now, because of that, Iris Sankey was able to sing the message of the gospel to thousands and thousands of people all across the United Kingdom and the United States and other parts of the world, and was able to be greatly used of God. Actually, after the war, the two men met. That's how we know this story, because they later met and figured out that they were in the same place at the same time, and the Confederate man told them this story. But you know, at that moment in time, Ira didn't know what was going to happen. He had no idea. He wouldn't have had any idea until a mini ball would have went through his body. But the Lord preserved him from that. Through him. I mean, imagine the Union Army. You go to General Ulysses S. Grant and you say, well, if more of our soldiers sang hymns, I mean, their lives would be spared. He would have laughed at you. But God sovereignly used it. I was recently watching a documentary on the Holocaust. And at one time, the Gestapo wanted to torture the Jews, and so they went into this certain room of the dormitory where some Jews were, and all these Jews were standing around, and they said, how many of you can play the violin? A certain number of them raised their hand. And so they grabbed the first guy who said he could play the violin. He was an old man, and they handed him a violin. And he played the most beautiful song, the person recounting the story said. He said, I never heard anyone play more beautifully on the violin. And the German soldier who was sitting there, he said, not good enough. They took the violin from the guy, and they beat his head in with a lead pipe. Now, the person telling the story, he was a young man of about 16 at the time, and he was trying to get away. He was trying to sneak back in the crowd because he saw what was happening. And he didn't want the same thing to befall him. But before he could, a German soldier grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and pulled him back and handed him the violin. He was quivering. He was scared. He was afraid. He brought the violin up to his body and he began playing. By Johann Strauss. And he played so well that the German soldier began to tap out the beat. And so forth. And he enjoyed the song and the young man's life was spared. Now, the man recounting the story said, the strange thing about this was, I had never, ever in my life, ever played before that piece of music. He said, I don't understand it. I thought to myself, watching, I understand it, buddy. And it was the sovereignty of God. It was the preservation. There was other stories of people who, as the Jews would come down the road, some days the Germans would direct certain ones to go off this path to the left, and others would go off to the right. And the ones who would go off to the right, they would go off to work assignments, and they would come back. But they never saw anybody from the left side come back. That's because they were sent off to the gas chambers. Now, one day, this young woman, she was about 18, I think, at the time, she was with her mother. And they pushed the young woman off into the left. And she said no. And she went back to her mother on the right path. And the Germans didn't do anything to her. They let her go. And she survived. She survived the war. What accounts for that? It's the sovereignty of God. In World War I, there was an Austrian courier who took a message through the lines to the troops. He was wounded. He was gassed by mustard gas. He was a young corporal. And he was awarded the Iron Cross for bravery. That young corporal, that young hero, was Adolf Hitler. Now, how different would have history have been if in 1918, when that happened, if Hitler had died? How much different would have been the later history of the 1930s and 40s? Well, we can't say. But the sovereignty of God preserved him. Now, as we go through this story, the sovereignty of God works over and over. In chapter 6, well, first we'll go to chapter 4, please, verse 13. These are the real theses of the book. You see, there's a villain introduced into the story. He's a man named Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, that's very interesting. We'll get to that name in a moment. But in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, we have the thesis of the book, the main idea. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not within thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That's the basic idea of the book. Who knoweth if thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God sovereignly put her there. Now this man Haman, the son of Hammedatha, was an Agagite. Now that may not mean much to you, but Agag was a title. sort of like Pharaoh. It was a title for a king. Turn please to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. Actually, when you get to 1 Samuel 15, put your finger there, and then proceed back to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Now the children of Israel came through the wilderness of Zin to Rephidim, and they began quarreling about water, complaining as usual. And right after they stopped this little quarrel they have, something very interesting happened. In verse 8 it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Now we know the story. They go down, they begin to war against Amalek. And Moses stands there with his hands upstretched to heaven, signifying that the battle was going to be won through the Lord, through divine help. And Hur, not Judah's father, but Hur stands on one side holding one hand, and Aaron stands on the other side holding the other hand. And while his hands are holding up, they prevail in the battle. But when his hands go down, they begin to be overcome. Now, what it presents to us through the scriptures as we trace the history of this people, the Amalekites, they repeatedly portray for us in most vivid fashion the flesh, the motions of sin that are in our members, the flesh which warreth against the spirit and is against what is about God. Now, they prevail in this battle, but at the end of the chapter, it says something interesting. In verse 14, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And for he said, verse 16, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek, from generation to generation." 1 Samuel 15, please. Now here we have a descendant of the Amalekites, a king called Agag, and King Saul is instructed by the Lord in 1 Samuel 15, in verse 1. "Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now you say, that's mighty cruel of God. Wiping out men, women, and children, slaughtering animals? What kind of God of love is that? Well, it is the love of God in judging these people because they were a scourge to the earth. They brought nothing about but misery and pain and suffering to those round about them. And God was actually being merciful to the rest of the world by judging them and removing them. And you know something? Our flesh is the same way. Paul said in Romans 7, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing." You know, sometimes we like to dress up the flesh. We like to sort of do and the service of God and go through the motions of worship and singing to the Lord and maybe preaching or witnessing or whatever it may be. And we like to do it in the power of the flesh. We think we can do something for God. We want to do it out of our own selfishness, out of our own flesh. But God says, I will have war with Amalek through all generations. There's no place for it in God's purposes. The flesh is to be denied. The lusts of it are to be put to death, we're told. Now, the result of King Saul not killing all of the people in 1 Samuel 15, what happened? Well, first of all, Saul lost the kingdom because it was the straw that broke the camel's back in his disobedience to God. Saul lost the kingdom, and Samuel comes, and being a man of God, he does what had to be done. He hews Agag in pieces. He doesn't just kill him quietly. He cuts him off because he knows that there can be no terms with this man. But what happens because they weren't utterly wiped out? Well, we see in the book of Esther, one of their descendants, this Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, he becomes called the oppressor of the Jews. And you know something? He comes very near to enacting a plan to kill every Jew, to render the nation entirely extinct. But you know, God is sovereign, and in Esther chapter 6, some people would attribute it to lobster, but I claim it's the sovereignty of God. King Ahasuerus could not sleep. And you know, those archives of the nation, they're mighty boring things. Anyone who's had to write a research paper on them knows. He says, bring to me some of the archives. And they begin reading. And, oh, that's interesting. There was a plot for assassination, and this Mordecai, the Jew, he thwarted it, did he? Well, what's been done for this man? And they say, well, Your Majesty, we kind of, you know, red tape, paperwork, and that memo must have got fallen under the desk or something. Well, really nothing, Your Majesty. Well, he says, wait a minute, one of my advisors is here. Who is in the court? They say it's Haman. Now, you know what this Haman wanted to do? He was very filled with himself. That's how the flesh is. And he was mad because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him when he came in. And his hatred was not restricted only to Mordecai himself, but it exhibited itself in the broadest form of anti-Semitism. He wanted to take out the whole race. He says, tell Haman to come in. And he says to Haman, now what is going to be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman's thinking, well, I came in here to ask that lousy Mordecai be hung on a tree. You see, Deuteronomy 21, I believe it is, tells us that being hung on a tree put someone under the curse of God. It was claiming they were cursed, unworthy of acceptance by either heaven or earth. And he comes in to do that, and he hears the king say these words, well, what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman thinks, well, who else could that be but me? And so he begins to prescribe all these wonderful honors, being clothed in one of the king's robes, having a horse that the king has ridden on, being paraded around the street, and having it said, thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. He says, good, go and do that for Mordecai. Do what? Go and do it for Mordecai. Yes, sir, Your Majesty. And he goes out and he does it, and afterwards he runs away mourning. Now, if I may make an application, the enemy wanted to see the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed. That's why the cross was erected, because Satan wanted to see him despised and rejected and utterly destroyed. But you know something? God took that cross, and he reversed it, and he made it the means of the Lord Jesus Christ's victory. The same thing happens to Mordecai. The enemy purposes to destroy him, to bring him low. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by being made low, is actually exalted. Now, we can't go in any farther into the book, but of course, Queen Esther very cleverly holds two banquets. And finally, when the king asks her what she wants, she says that her people have been sold. And she says, if we had been sold as slaves, what humility. She says, I wouldn't have complained. Although the enemy could never compensate you for the loss. And truly, how rich the nations of the earth have been blessed by the Jews. All the great thinkers and scientists that have come from the Jews, and musicians and so forth and so on. But she says, you know, if that had happened, I would have let it go. I wouldn't have said a word. I would have gone and been a slave with them. But she says, they've been sold to be utterly wiped out. And so Haman is rejected. Haman ends up hung on the gallows, and then all of his sons, and the Jews go out, and they have victory over all their enemies. And they celebrate this in the Feast of Purim. They celebrate it, remembering the very thing, the lot, that was cast to determine the day of their execution. They celebrate that the enemy purposed to destroy them, but they were preserved by the sovereignty of God. Now you say, all well and good. That's a nice story, Keith. We like happy endings. But what's that have to do with me? Well, I tell you, we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, let alone this evening or next week or a month from now. But although we don't know what or why even sometimes certain things are permitted, we know who. We know that the Most High ruleth in the heavens. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. And we know that he never to leave us nor forsake us, and lo, he is with us unto the end of the age. That should give us security and peace and comfort like nothing else can. No insurance plan, no political program can do that. only the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have it, because God is sovereign. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we marvel at thy wisdom and the knowledge that thou hast, the purposes that have been carried out according to thy love and grace, that thy people will be presented blameless in thy sight, that the church will be built, and in spite of Laodicean conditions creeping in among us, that we will be presented without spot or blemish or any such thing before the Lord Christ. We look forward to being his bride, and we thank thee for thy preservation and thy will in our own lives as the sovereign God who thou art. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.